Father, we kneel before you this evening because we acknowledge our weakness and we acknowledge your strength. Father, tonight as we have come here, we've come expecting a blessing, not from the speaker, but from the Lord who works through all the speakers. We pray, Lord, that as we are here worshiping and opening your word, that the Spirit that inspired the word would inspire our hearts and minds this evening. Father, give us ears to hear and hearts that are willing to respond tonight. I ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm going to do something tonight. I don't know that it's uncommon. I couldn't really say that. But I really want to spend some time in the Bible. I say that because I was just listening to a sermon on the way down. And how many of you like to listen to the sermons throughout the week and when you get spare moments to just saturate your mind with spiritual things? It's something that I feel I need. And I was driving down, it was a good message. I mean, it was a powerful message. But one thing that the speaker didn't do, and I'm finding this more and more, is he really didn't go into the Bible. He talked about the Bible. And it's a challenge I have because when you're a speaker, if you can avoid going into the Bible, you can cut your messages down to much more timely message. If you actually have to get people into the Bible and they have to turn to the page you're at and you actually have to read through it, it takes more time. But I would rather have you know what God says than what I have to say. And so we're going to do that tonight as we go into the Word. I was reading a news story, about something tragic that happened back in 1999. In fact, on September 11, 1999, a man by the name of Henry Mart, who was the senior master sergeant at MacDill Air Force Base in Tampa, Florida, and his wife Donna took their 2-year-old son to the base physician. Donna Mart was well educated about something called spinal meningitis, because a friend of hers had a child who died of the disease. And as they went into the doctor, they told the doctor at least 8 times that their son Aaron had all the symptoms of spinal meningitis. He was vomiting, he had a fever of 104.8, he was sluggish, he had pain in his joints, a stiff neck, he had clammy skin, and he was sensitive to light. The doctor diagnosed the boy's illness as a routing virus, prescribed over-the-counter medicine, and sent him home. The boy died later that day. The autopsy determined the cause, spinal meningitis. You can only imagine the frustration of the parents at that misdiagnosis. And apparently medical malpractice is on the rise. Now, I'm not talking down medicine, but I'm just bringing to you some statistics that I was looking at and looking at this particular case. In 1999, the Institute of Medicine reported that medical errors caused up to 98,000 deaths annually and should be considered a national epidemic. Now, that was their viewpoint. A recent study by HealthGrades, which is an independent healthcare rating company, found that an average of 195,000 hospital deaths in each of the years 2000, 2001, and 2002 in the U.S. were due to potentially preventable medical errors. A 2006 follow-up to the 1999 Institute of Medicine study found that medication errors are among the most common medical mistakes, harming at least 1.5 million people every year. Of course, medication errors come from generally misdiagnosed illnesses. And here's the point. A misdiagnosed illness is certainly no laughing matter. The prescribed remedy depends on the diagnosis. And if the diagnosis is wrong, the remedy will be wrong. It will not only be ineffective, but it could be fatal. Now here's the question I want to pose to you tonight. Could that happen in spiritual matters? Is it possible to misdiagnose the condition of the church and prescribe a remedy to the church that may be the wrong remedy and may cause complications, or it may even be fatal? Is it possible? You know, the gospel is often called the divine remedy for sin. Now, I was raised in the Adventist Church, and I went to Adventist Church school with a family that was not a real committed Seventh-day Adventist family until about the time I was 15 years old. My family left the church altogether, and I was out of the church for some time. I came back, was rebaptized about 15 years ago, and since I've been in the Adventist Church, by and large, the gospel resounding from many pulpits and repeated by many church members is this. This is what we need the most. We, as a people, need more assurance of salvation. That's been our problem. We haven't had enough assurance. The diagnosis is that people today are hopeless and desperate, unsure of themselves, beaten over the head with too much doctrine, constantly being robbed of any hope of assurance by messages about Christian lifestyle, the judgment, obedience to God, etc. This has been the entire time I've been back in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Of course, the prescribed cure must fit the diagnosis, and it does. Talk more about assurance, talk about grace, tell people that they are saved, and that Jesus has finished His work of salvation, and it's hard to be lost. Incidentally, I recall the words of Jesus, and maybe you do too, where He said, "Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads," where? "To destruction. And many there are who go in at that gate." And then He contrasts and He says, "But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and," what is it? "Few there are who go in that gate." Now Jesus used the terms many and few. Now that's not above anybody here, is it? Many and few. And it's a contrast. Jesus very clearly did not teach that it was hard to be lost. He taught that it was easy to be lost. Now let me make I want to throw this out here and make sure you don't misunderstand. It's not because God hasn't given every provision to humanity. But we're going to talk about why I believe the Bible says it's hard to be saved and easy to be lost this evening. But of course, now some of you are reserving judgment. You're saying, "Hey, wait a minute here. I'm one of those people that felt the need for more assurance." And I'm not going to say there's no place for that. But hear me out. Tell them Jesus has finished His work of salvation, that it's hard to be lost. Tell them that the lifestyle standards that we have emphasized in the past regarding dress, diet, and entertainment are the primary cause for our lack of hope, and that we need to de-emphasize those things while emphasizing a personal relationship with Christ. We need to focus less on our performance and more on our relationship with Jesus. Has anybody ever heard any of this before? Focus less on performance. Now, I'm going to touch on this for just a moment. Let's focus less on our performance and more on our relationship with Jesus. Let's just put this in an everyday kind of setting. I've been married now for 24 years. And let's just say that my wife and I are experiencing some marital problems. Let's just say that I have started hitting the bottle. This is not true. This is just an example that I'm using. Let's just say that I'm starting to get into alcohol, and I'm drinking alcohol, and it's putting a strain on our marriage. And we decide to go to a marriage counselor, and we go to the counselor because we have problems in our marriage, and the counselor says to me, "Mr. Howard, listen, I need to really appeal to you. You've got to get off of that alcohol problem you've got. You've got to get past that. You've got to go to some kind of program or something." And let's just say my retort to him is this: "Hey, listen, mister, you keep my performance out of this. We're talking about our relationship here." Now listen, obviously it's illogical if you're going to work... Let me ask you the question. If I want to work on my relationship, what am I going to address? My performance! Now, I'm not saying there's no truth to some of this thinking, but I'm saying that oftentimes it's skewed. And you say, well, I disagree with you, Pastor. That's fine, disagree with me. But what we're going to do is we're going to ask this question and we're going to let the Bible answer it. What is God's diagnosis of the last day church? When God looks at the last day church and diagnoses the last day church, does God say, you know what, their problem is they need more assurance? Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 14. You should be very familiar with this. Revelation 3 and verse 14 is the Laodicean message. Now there are seven churches listed in the book of Revelation, the last one being the church of Laodicea. We understand that that last church is a church that corresponds with the last generation of earth's history. So we follow God's church down through time. We come to the church that lives at the end of time. How many of you believe we're living in the end of time? Okay, that means we're Laodicea. That would be, we're living in this time period. And so God looks at this church, and now God is diagnosing, the Lord Jesus Himself is diagnosing, and this is what He says, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. Now this is fascinating. There's an old book in Adventism by a man named Taylor Bunch. It's called The Seven Epistles of Christ. And it's on the seven churches, because we have the epistles of Paul to the Romans and to the Ephesians and to the Galatians. We have the first and second epistle or letter of Peter. But here we actually have letters that are dictated by Christ Himself. And Christ says through His angel to His servant John, write this down for my people in Laodicea. These things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know what? I know your works. Now, something we need to understand is nobody's saved by their works. But it's interesting that without exception, the very first thing Jesus says to every one of the seven churches is, I know your works. Because works indicate our faith. I know your works, he says. That you are neither hot, cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And what? What's the next part say? Do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and do what? Repent! Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. Now, a lot of times we come to that text, behold, I stand at the door and knock. We think about that text, and I don't know if we get the full connection there. You know, Jesus right before that says, hey, listen, you're in need of some things. You need gold tried in the fire, you need white raiment, and you need eye salve, and you need to come and do what? What did he say? No. You need to come to me and buy from me. So Jesus is selling. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's going about as a door-to-door salesman. I'm not saying that in a derogatory way. That's what the Bible's showing us. Jesus is going and standing at the door and knocking, and he has a bunch of things with him that he's counseling the person to buy. There's only one problem. And I'm going to ask you the problem. Is the problem that these people are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? What's their problem? They don't know it. Look, all humanity, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody's wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked on this planet. He's not condemning them because they're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, but he's counseling them, you need to buy from me. The only problem is, listen to me carefully, they say in their heart, I'm rich and increased in goods and in need of nothing. Is the Laodicean church rich in material goods? Are we talking about material things here? Or are we talking about a spiritual condition? Okay, spiritual? How many of you say spiritual condition? Okay, so we're talking about a spiritual condition. Now follow me here. If a person says, we'll talk about it on an individual level, if an individual says, I'm rich, increased in goods and have nothing, I need nothing, in a spiritual sense, do they have assurance of salvation or do they not have assurance of salvation? They think they do. Is that right? I mean, look, Jesus says, your problem here is that you guys think that you're saved when you're really lost. The problem with the last day church is not that they don't have assurance, it's that they're overconfident. Now, this is a blanket statement. That's not to say there's not a person who isn't sincerely longing for assurance. Don't misunderstand me. But Jesus himself says, by and large, that the problem with the last day church is that they're overconfident in their salvation when they really are wretched and miserable and they're totally bankrupt spiritually. I preach a sermon on this chapter called No Soliciting. Because as Jesus comes knocking at the door, if a person doesn't realize that, you know, oh, behold, I stand at the door and knock, I'm going to open for him. What question? If a salesman comes to sell you something you don't need, are you going to open and let him in? No. And the prescription to this for this church, follow along. Jesus diagnoses the problem. The problem is they're overconfident. They don't realize their true condition. They don't realize their true need. Jesus has everything that they need, but they're not looking for it. And his counsel to them is he urges to buy. And then he says, repent. And my brothers and sisters, I think this area of repentance is something that we've lost in this generation. True repentance. You go through the Bible and you look at the ministry of Jesus. Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, Jesus begins his gospel work with the message, repent and believe the gospel. The time is at hand. The time is fulfilled, rather. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus preached repentance. Paul preached repentance. Peter preached repentance. Jesus counsels the last day church to repent. I want you to look at a case study that mirrors the church of Laodicea in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. Go to Jeremiah with me. This is an absolutely fascinating passage for those who are living in the last days. Jeremiah chapter 6. Now, I just want to bring you up to speed with the book of Jeremiah. I want you to follow along here. Because Jeremiah lived a long time ago. But what's interesting is that Jeremiah had a prophetic message for God's people that was intended to keep them from being taken captive to Babylon. And lo and behold, we come to the last days, and what do we find but spiritual Babylon? And Revelation 18 says of spiritual Babylon that Babylon is going to become a hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean bird. In other words, there are going to be people that are trapped in and taken captive into spiritual Babylon, just like they got taken captive into literal Babylon. So we see a little bit, we have a little bit in common as we look at God's people then. And we come down to the end of time. And we look at the situation as God sent Jeremiah the prophet to preach to his people. And I want you to notice, you know, Jeremiah didn't have a whole lot of success. But that goes for, I want to say all the prophets. But I have to make an exception, at least for Jonah, because Jonah wasn't sent to the Israelites. He was sent to the heathen, and they listened to him. In Jeremiah, let me pause here. I'm not just going over these things to please or displease anybody. When we're talking about Christianity in the time and the day that we live in, we need to get real with this. I mean, let me share with you a statement from the pen of inspiration. It's found in the book Christian Service. Listen to what it says here. A revival and reformation must take place under the ministration of the Holy Spirit. What two things does it say? Revival and reformation. Now listen to what it goes on to say. Revival and reformation are two different things. Revival signifies a renewal of spiritual life, a quickening or a bringing to life of the powers of the mind and the heart, a resurrection from spiritual death. That's revival. Now listen to the next one. Reformation signifies a reorganization, a change in ideas and theories, habits and practices. Amen. Now let me read that again. A reformation signifies a reorganization, a change in ideas and theories, habits and practices. Now here's the simple question I would ask you. If the Lord Jesus were to ask you tonight to change your ideas, your theories, your habits and your practices, would you do it? Well, sure I would. If the Lord Jesus were to ask you tonight through me to change your way of thinking and your habits and practices, would you be willing to do it? The reason I ask that is because so many of us come into church and we don't come into church to hear what God has to say. We come into church to hear if the pastor agrees with the way I think. And if he starts to say something, here's what we watch. I'm going to give you the pastor's perspective. As I'm preaching and I'm saying something that doesn't hit you just right, here's what happens. And what that's telling me is you're not looking at the Lord Jesus and listening for the Lord Jesus. You're looking at the weak instrument that the Lord is using in spite of His weakness. And not really coming for the purpose of a revival and reformation. And the problem is that there are so many in our church today that are so content with a status quo religion that the Lord Himself is having a hard time bringing revival because we're just not sure that we want to change. Now, change is not good. Change is not, let me rephrase that. Change is not easy. And so it's easy to ignore a call to change. But Christian life is about change. Even the Apostle Paul said, I die daily. Last I checked, death was not anything pleasant. But the Apostle Paul said, I die daily. That meant there was something going on in his own experience daily that wasn't easy for him, but he was pressing on the upward way, as the old hymn says, because he wanted to become more like the Jesus that he served. But that doesn't come without a daily willingness to change. But a person doesn't change if they don't see the need for change. Like Laodicea. Now we're in Jeremiah chapter 6. So here's Jeremiah preaching to God's people. And I want you to notice Jeremiah 6 and verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have what? No delight in it. These are God's people. Therefore, he says, I'm full of the fury of the Lord. I'm weary of holding it in. I will pour it out on the children outside, on the assembly of young men together. For even the husband shall be taken with the wife, the aged with him who is full of days. And their houses shall be turned over to others, fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of land, says the Lord. Why? Verse 13. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, these are the religious leaders, everyone. How many? Everyone deals falsely. Verse 14, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall at the time I punish them, says the Lord. They should be cast down, rather, says the Lord. Now, I want you to notice something there for a minute, and I want to break this down. We've probably got a few different translations going here. Verse 14 says, they have also healed the hurt of my people. Slightly. Anybody have a marginal reading there, where you look in the margin? There's a different word that's used. What does it say? Superficially. They've healed the hurt of my people superficially. Let me give you a couple other translations. The New International Version says, they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. They're healing it, but it's a superficial healing. They're putting a band-aid on a fatal wound. Near fatal wound, I should say. New American Standard Bible says, they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially. How have they done it? By saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They've given a false assurance because they see the brokenness of the people. They've offered a false assurance. That has actually strengthened the people in their disobedience. Right? Because it says, did they blush? Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they weren't ashamed at all. They didn't even know how to blush. Look at verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the way and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it, and then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. The superficial healing that the prophet and the priest gave to the people actually strengthened them in their rebellion. Are you following this? So God's people are wounded and they need treatment. But the problem has been misdiagnosed. And a remedy is given. Peace, peace. I want you to see a parallel in the book of Lamentations, also written by Jeremiah. Lamentations is the next book after Jeremiah. Lamentations 2 and verse 14. Lamentations 2 and verse 14. Now notice what it says here. I'm reading in the New King James Version. It says here, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives. Now I'm going to read in a different translation in a moment. This one here doesn't give the right sense, but I'm going to look at it in another translation. They've not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. New American Standard Bible says, they've not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from your captivity. Now just follow what's being said. God's people have sinned. Their captivity is a result of their sin. But the religious leaders aren't wanting to point out their sin because, well, that makes people upset and offends them. And so the religious leaders decide that instead of coming up with the real cause of the problem, which is you, they're going to come up with false causes, as it says in the King James Version, of banishment. Oh, no, no, no. You're not going captive because of anything you did. It's really not your fault. And the Lord speaks through His prophet, the one faithful one, and says to His people, listen, your false prophets have given you false visions. They've not been faithful to point out your iniquity, so that it would turn around your captivity and bring you back. Instead of pointing out your iniquity, what they said is, oh, they've come up with other reasons for your banishment. Oh, it's not you, it's something else. Maybe it's your parents, your upbringing, your genes, you name it. It could be anything but you. Have you noticed that we live in a generation that doesn't like to take personal responsibility for anything? Yes. Have you seen it in your own heart? Yeah. And so what's happened is a superficial healing is being given out, as it's pointed out here in Jeremiah. The remedy is peace, peace. But the remedy is only provided for superficial healing, which is worse than no treatment at all. Because as we've seen, it's actually strengthened the people in their rebellion. Now it's done something else. It's strengthened the people in their rebellion, and then it's given the leaders a different take on things. Jeremiah 38. Jeremiah 38. And starting in the first verse, we're going to go through a few Hebrew names here. You're going to have fun with this. Now, verse 1. Now, Shephatiah, the son of Matan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malachiah, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken to all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, he who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, but he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live, his life shall be as a prize to him, and he shall live. Verse 3, thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Now, in other words, they're saying, this is what Jeremiah is telling the people. Listen, guys, God has allowed that we're going to be taken captive, but here's what you need to do. Just submit to the captivity, and all will go well with you. Verse 4, therefore the princes said to the king, please, let this man be put to death, for thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in this city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man does not seek the welfare of this people, but their harm. Now, if you look at the marginal reading there, notice what it says. Please let this man be put to death because he what? He discourages the people. Oh, let this man be put to death. Everything he preaches is just gloom and doom. It just discourages everybody. He doesn't care about the people. He's not seeking their welfare. He's just preaching all that stuff that gets them upset. They go home crying. Let us put him to death. We have a case study here in Jeremiah, and we can go and look at the end results. They ended up getting taken captive to Babylon. Fortunately, Jeremiah was spared, but I want to tell you something. If we let the Bible guide us today, and we look at the parallel there, and we look at the Laodicean message, what God's trying to tell us is we need a revival of a message that calls people to repentance today. And what that's going to mean is that your sins are going to get pointed out here or there, but I'm going to tell you what the problem is. The problem is that we're lacking true repentance as a people. Let me explain to you repentance. First and foremost, repentance is, the word means a change. It means a turnabout, a 180 degree turnabout. Repentance is a sorrow for sin. There are people in the Bible that we read in the case studies of that we could say repented, but it wasn't a true repentance. You can talk about Esau. The Bible says he repented with tears. Or he sought repentance with tears. Or we could go to Pharaoh. He repented just long enough to get the plagues to stop. Right? But listen to me carefully. The repentance of those guys was not a repentance because of their sin, but because of the results. See, a lot of us don't like the results of wrongdoing. But if that's as far as we go, there's no repentance there. And let me tell you something else. Repentance is something that you can't manufacture. Repentance isn't something I can manufacture. It's not like, okay, well, let's all repent. Repentance is something that God gives. The Bible says in Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, turn there with me. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts 5. And notice the words of Scripture here. Acts chapter 5, verse 31, speaking of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it says, Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give what? To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You see, we can't have a true sorrow for sin unless it's Christ that puts that sorrow in our heart. The problem is that today, as Jesus is trying to put that sorrow for sin in our heart, we don't want it. We'd rather take a gospel that offers us salvation without repentance. Repentance comes when we accept the words of Scripture, like what it says in Romans 3. There's no one who's righteous. No, not one. There's no one who does good. No, not one. And that's hard to hear, and some of you may be sitting here now and saying, but that discourages me, and I'll tell you why it discourages you. Because thus far in your experience, you've equated salvation with feeling like you're saved. Instead of with salvation being based on the promises of Christ, regardless how you feel. And when a person hasn't come to that point of repentance, you see, the Bible tells us that God saves us not because of who we are, but because of who He is. Romans chapter 5 says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Don't miss that. That text is so full of meaning. While we were still sinners, some translations say. In other words, while we were living in sin, loving sin, and had no desire to follow Christ, that's when He made His sacrifice for you and for me. That when there was absolutely no intention in my heart to serve Him, there was nothing I was doing that could ever have earned that position, that's when Christ died for you and when He died for me. And there was nothing good in me. And there was no righteousness in me or in you. No, not one person. But God reached out His saving hand anyway. Because His love for us is not because of who we are, but who He is. And when that repentance begins there, when we realize that there's nothing in us that can recommend us to God. And then we say, but how am I going to be saved? And God says, here's the good news. You trust in the righteousness and the salvation that I'm offering you freely, not based on anything you do. And listen to me carefully. When we receive salvation that way, it all began when we realized we were nothing. I believe it was Martin Luther that said, drawing from the creation example, that God creates out of nothing. And before God can make something out of a man, He has to become nothing first. When a person has not come to true repentance, to them, assurance of salvation is feeling good about themselves. And when a sermon is preached that makes them take a hard look at themselves and feel bad about themselves, they get offended. Because it's taking away the only thing they have. You know, at least I thought I was doing okay. And now the preacher says, I'm not doing okay, and now I don't have any assurance of salvation. If that's what your assurance was based on, have mercy. And I'm going to tell you right now very plainly that the man who stands before you tonight does not deserve salvation in any way, shape, or form. There's nothing. I can look back at my day today. What am I going to say? Did I do something good today? I mean, what do we get? We treasure up a few. Well, there was that person I said hi to in Chicago. But what is that compared to? When you look at the life of Christ and you look at the sin we've committed in our lives, every sin. Let me ask you this. What would happen if every sin you committed, or even one sin you committed, I'm asking some of the wrong people here. Because I've asked parents before, and I don't know there's a whole lot of parents here, but I could say parents, and some of you may be parents, and I could ask because some of you may not be parents, but you may have friends. What would happen if the dearest person to you in the world, maybe it's a child, maybe it's a parent, would be executed if you sin? Would it make you think twice about doing that thing? Whatever it happens to be, yes or no? Okay, what would happen? What would happen if Jesus had to be executed? Fact of the matter is, oftentimes we don't value Jesus as much as the people right around us. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible says He's crucified afresh when we indulge in sin. That ought to bring us a great sorrow of heart about our sin. When we see our nothingness and accept our nothingness without Christ, then we can lay hold of the righteousness of Christ and realize, listen carefully, that my confidence can't be in anything that I do, but only in what He does. That my assurance is not in how I feel about salvation or how I feel about myself, but my assurance of salvation is based on the words of Jesus, like these, where He says, if I confess my sins, He's faithful and just to forgive my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Now I can cling to that, and I can look at myself, I can hear the sermon from the pastor, I can feel lousy after the sermon from the pastor, because it points out my unlikeness to Christ, and at the same time I can say, hallelujah, because Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And there's a certain freedom that comes through repentance. And the fact is that our whole society today is built on resisting accepting responsibility. You have whole talk shows based on it where people can't admit, well, it's this person's fault and that person's fault. It's my mom and dad's fault. As I said, it's everybody's fault but mine. Because that personal responsibility affects the way we feel about ourselves, and we think, if I feel lousy about myself and I'm a bad person, then I have to admit I'm a bad person, and then what can I offer up to God? But God's not saving us because of who we are. He's saving us because of who He is. And many people resist yielding and repenting because they want to hold on to that last little feeling that at least I'm not all that bad. You saying I'm as bad as Adolf Hitler? One of my favorite stories is about the minister John Wesley, one of the founders of the Methodist Church. He was walking in the streets of London, and he saw a drunk man, well, a man drunk and passed out in the street gutter. And he was walking with a distinguished English friend of his, and the friend of Wesley's looks at that man laying face down in the gutter and he says, look at that wretch of a man. Who would give himself over to a life like that? Who would live like that? Who would stoop to such levels? And Wesley thought for a moment and Wesley said, you know what? If it were not for the grace of God, I would be that man. That's the reality. That's repentance. That's why the Apostle Paul could say after 30 years, 30 years of ministry, the great Apostle Paul, Christ Jesus, he said to young Timothy, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I used to be chief. He didn't say used to be. After 30 years of ministry, devoted ministry, ministry that I look at and I cringe and I think, I'm not even close to that. And he says, of whom I am chief. And yet it didn't cause him to waver at all in his feeling of assurance. He could say, I know in whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. Brothers and sisters, there needs to be a work of repentance in the hearts of God's people. There needs to be an acceptance of the repentance Jesus wants to give us. I want to finish with a couple thoughts here from the book Steps to Christ. I really want you to understand this. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. I don't want you to get the idea that repentance is to be made an obstacle, like, okay, I've got to repent before I can come to Christ. Christ alone has to give us repentance. When you feel even that tiniest little desire that maybe my life ought to be made right, go to Jesus with it. But ask Him. Ask Him to give you thorough repentance. Ask Him to give you true repentance of sorrow for your sin. Listen to this statement from the book Steps to Christ, page 64. The closer you come to Jesus, does anybody know the next part? The more faulty you will appear in your own eyes. The closer you come to Jesus, the more faulty you will appear in your own eyes. Anybody here play sports or go skiing or basketball or anything like that? Anybody? You ever go with somebody better than you? You ever go to one of those games, you go out and play some basketball and you're doing really good, you know? You're making a few shots here and there and then all of a sudden somebody good shows up? And you thought you were doing so great. And then all of a sudden you just start doing lousy. Right? You're skiing and you're out there skiing and you're just having a great time. You know, I'm getting it. And then somebody really good comes up. And you're like, man, I'm a terrible skier. That's natural. When you see the contrast, what do you think the contrast is going to be when we come close to Jesus? That's what the statement is saying here. Friends, if we can sit in a church service and feel comfortable, have we had an encounter with Jesus? I mean, who can stand next to Jesus and say, yeah, I'm doing pretty good? The closer you come to Jesus, the more faulty you will appear in your own eyes, for your vision will be clearer, and your imperfections will be seen in broad and distinct contrast to His perfect nature. Now listen to the next sentence. This is evidence that Satan's delusions have lost their power. Now listen to this. In other words, paraphrasing, when I come closer to Jesus, the closer I come, the more faulty I'm going to see myself, and that's evidence to me that Satan's delusions have broken, their power has been broken. So what's his delusion? His delusion is to make me think I'm better than I am, i.e. Laodicea. That's the problem, isn't it? It's when we come close to Jesus that we see, wow, I'm a mess. And that's when Jesus holds out his hand and says, I know, that's why I came to save you. He doesn't hold us back because of that. This is evidence that Satan's delusions have lost their power and that the vivifying influence of the Spirit of God is arousing you. Next paragraph. No deep-seated love for Jesus can dwell in the heart that does not realize its own sinfulness. The soul that is transformed by the grace of Christ will admire His divine character. But if we do not see our own moral deformity, it is unmistakable evidence that we have not had a view of the beauty and excellence of Christ. If you're coming into the church service, if you're coming into the contact with the Word of God, and you're not seeing your deformity, you're not encountering Jesus there. And sometimes I think it's because we don't want to, because we interpret that seeing our deformity as a bad thing instead of realizing it's a good thing. It's the Holy Spirit speaking to our heart, showing us our need, and pointing us to Jesus. God is calling for revival and reformation among His people. And that begins with repentance. And it's a repentance we can't manufacture. We've got to be willing to ask Jesus for it, and we've got to be willing to receive it. Are you willing to receive repentance from Jesus? And when you see your deformity, when you feel your sinfulness, listen, think about that for a minute. If Satan's delusion is to help us to see our sinfulness, And the Holy Spirit is the one... Let me rephrase that. If Satan's delusion is to keep us from seeing our sinfulness, and the Holy Spirit is the one that helps us see our sinfulness, then the more of the sinfulness we see in ourselves, the more of the Holy Spirit we must have. Right? I want to say that again. If Satan's delusion is to keep us from seeing our sinfulness, and the Holy Spirit's job is to bring conviction of sin and help us see our sinfulness, then the more of my sinfulness I see, the more of the Spirit of God I must have. It almost sounds backwards, doesn't it? But that's truth. That's Bible truth, and we need to lay hold of it. If you came here tonight and you're listening to these things tonight and you're thinking about certain, you're thinking, man, I feel like a sinner. Praise God. Because Jesus came to save sinners. And that means you, and that means me. He's come to call us to repentance so He can give us a thorough transformation. And tomorrow night we're going to talk about that transformation. But tonight I just want to ask that simple question one more time. Are you willing to ask Jesus for true repentance? For a true sorrow for sin? To help you see yourself as you really are? Are you willing to do that? And are you willing then to go to Jesus, ask Him to forgive your sin, and believe that He does because He said He would? Are you willing to do that? Bow your heads with me, please. Father in heaven, tonight, Father, we don't want to make excuses for our sin. We don't want to be victims of a generation of misdiagnosed problems with the church. Lord, the problem is me. The problem is us. The problem is our hearts need changed. And though there may be problems in other places, those problems aren't keeping me out of Your kingdom. The only one who can keep me out of Your kingdom is me. Father, tonight we desire a thorough repentance, a repentance that we can't manufacture, but a repentance You can give. A thorough remorse for sin. A desire to change. But Father, as we see our sin, there's such a tendency in our nature to feel that that means we're cast off and separated from You. Instead, Lord, You've told us and shown us tonight through Your Word and through inspired writings that that's evidence to us that Your Holy Spirit is doing a work that He will not finish until He will not stop until He finishes it, until He completes it in us. Lord, I want to pray for this weekend, for each and every speaker, that as we come and as Your Holy Spirit begins to operate on our hearts, that we're open to what He has to say to us, that we're open to His transforming power, that we have ears to hear and hearts to respond. Father, You've seen the hands tonight. I pray that we would follow through with these decisions by seeking earnestly for a real experience with You. And Father, I ask and pray these things in the name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.